Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 15. We will consider verses 30 through 33. This is the Word of God. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we beg that you would bless it, that you would bless the preaching of it, and bless us in our hearing of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in these verses this evening, we have for our record the apostle's prayer request. He had previously spoken to the Romans of his travel plans, and having explained his plans, he now asked them to pray for him. From his request for prayer, we can learn several things about prayer itself. We're going to learn, first of all, some of the causes for prayer in verse 30. Also, the character of prayer at the end of verse 30. Some contents for prayer in verses 31 and 32. And then finally, the comfort of prayer in verse 33. Look with me first at the causes for prayer at the beginning of verse 30. And by causes, I mean reasons for us to pray. There are three of them mentioned here. Three things that can compel us to pray for one another. And the first of those is communion. Paul's appeal is addressed to his brethren. He speaks to those who are by adoption his spiritual siblings. They are, because of the gospel, co-heirs in Christ. They are his brethren. This is similar to what he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Beloved, if God is our Father, then all of the godly are our brothers. Therefore, we should be compelled to be concerned with them and to pray to God on their behalf. Let us not be like Cain, who scoffed at the Lord and said, Am I my brother's keeper? Indeed, we are, particularly in the realm of the church, our brother's keeper. So the first cause, the first reason that we should be willing to pray for others is this communion that we share with them. We are spiritual siblings, and we have an interest in one another. A second cause is given here, that is the lordship of Christ. Notice that Paul's appeal, he begs them through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are all subjects of a kingdom. And the king of that kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, is expressing the will of the king. It would be no different than if the king of some nation sent out a messenger and said, hear ye, hear ye. The king says to do X, Y, or Z. Because we are subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ and citizens of his kingdom, we each have an interest in the progress of that kingdom, in the health of that kingdom, and in all of the other subjects of that kingdom. So that is a second cause. We all are citizens of the kingdom of Christ and his subjects. Therefore, we are motivated to present requests on behalf of one another. He gives a third cause, and that is the charity or the love of the Spirit. Paul's appeal here is again I beg you, through the love or the charity of the Spirit. The love of the Spirit here refers to what we call the effusive love of God. You see, God pours his love into our hearts, And that love from God in us produces love to God and love to his people. It is called the love of the Spirit here because the Spirit is the principal agent in this special work of God. Just briefly notice the Trinitarian nature of this passage. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Spirit, and then we see the God of peace down in verse 33. Many, many times the Apostle Paul, without our notice, makes reference to the Trinity and even all three persons of the Trinity who are working together to accomplish our salvation. So God pours his love into our hearts, and then from that love, we love God and consequently his people. The Holy Spirit is the special worker in this. He is the one accomplishing this. We read about this some back in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Paul said, "The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." In 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we read this. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." You see, John is saying there that it, just what I said previously, that God puts his love in our hearts, and the overflow of that love in our hearts comes out as love for God and love for his people. You see, those who have the Spirit of God are compelled to love the people of God. You can construct here what's called a practical or moral syllogism. You know from the Scriptures that those who have the Spirit of God love the people of God. You can fill in the middle premise. Do you have a love for the people of God? If so, then you can be persuaded that the Spirit of God is at work in you. It is similar with prayer. Our compulsion or our motivation to pray for God's people comes to us from Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our motive or our desire to pray for God's people is itself evidence of the Spirit's work in us. So we see there are some causes for prayer. These are not all of the causes for prayer, but these are three that Paul mentions here. That's the communion of the saints, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the charity of the Spirit. I want to look for a moment at the character of prayer. This is again in verse 30. "And in prayer, we strive with and for each other." We strive with and for each other. The Apostle Paul begs them to strive together with him in prayer. Now, as you might have guessed, this word striving implies effort. It speaks of working, even wrestling, even contesting. And there's a sense in which, in prayer, we strive with God. Think of Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32. Or think of Jesus' parable of the persistent widow, how she strove with the judge. In Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah likens prayer to taking hold of God. Now, please understand, we do not strive with God as if he were our enemy, nor do we strive with God as if we would overpower him or compel him to do something contrary to his will. No, but God does invite us to plead our case with him, to present our requests to him, and with those requests, even to offer holy arguments to him. The Larger Catechism says that we are to, quote, this is Larger Catechism 196, enforce our petitions with arguments. Let me try to illustrate this from Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, we have this lovely prayer of Daniel. I'm just going to pick up in verse 16 and notice how Daniel is, in a sense, presenting his requests with arguments. He says, "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, Let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Do you see how Daniel is enforcing his petitions by calling upon righteous attributes of God and calling upon God's glory and calling upon the fact that all of these things are called by God's name and all of this is for God's sake? And that's what this means to strive with God in prayers, to present to him our requests and to even call upon his particular promises to us and his own righteous character. So in prayer, we strive and we strive with God. But we not only strive with God, we also strive against some things. And I want to make that distinction very carefully just to say we never, as Christians, strive against God in a positive sense, right? God wrestles with us, as it were, as a father might wrestle with a toddler. But we're not against God, and God is not against us. But we do have opposition in prayer, and we strive, therefore, against that opposition. Now, what opposes us in prayer? Well, powers, for instance. Think of the world and the flesh and the devil, right? The sinful world that is contrary to the gospel. Our own corrupted flesh that is contrary to righteousness. And of course, the devil who is contrary to everything that God seeks to do. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a real live struggle going on when we pray. And of course, we must strive against other kinds of problems in prayer. We all have physical and spiritual difficulties that hinder our prayers. Think of the various distractions, things that you set out to pray and something comes along and distracts you, or discouragements. Sometimes we are not pleased with the outcomes of our prayers or not pleased with our circumstances, and that discourages us and causes us to diminish our prayers. We have disappointments. Sometimes we have a dullness, we're lethargic or maybe somewhat sluggardly in our prayers. These are things that we must strive against. Have you ever been trying to pray and then suddenly some thought will come into your mind that is so far removed from what you're praying for? Maybe even something terrible? These are the kinds of things that we have to strive against. Beloved, if you doubt the importance of prayer, I want to urge you to consider the intense opposition against it. Why then does our enemy marshal all of his forces to hinder prayer? You know, just recently, there was a woman in the United Kingdom who was arrested for praying silently in public. She was not even speaking words. And the only reason they knew she was praying is because they asked her and she answered honestly. And they arrested her. Such a wicked thing. But why would our enemy, the devil, seek so hard to hinder something? Well, it's because it's effective. It's because it's important. So we must strive in prayer. And that word strive implies effort. Now, this striving, we're talking about the character of prayer here, and prayer is striving. It is a spiritual striving, but it also involves our physical bodies. You know as well as I do that when you are physically distracted, you do not pray as well, although it doesn't have to be that way. Now, in our striving, we strive with others. Notice Paul says, strive together with me. He's asking them, he's already praying these things, and he's asking the Romans to join in those prayers. Now, here's something to think about. It is good for us to ask people to pray for us, even as the apostle is doing here. But if you are not already exhausting yourself in prayer, if you are not already bringing these things to God, what do you mean by requesting others to pray for you? There is no magic in me praying for you or in someone else praying for you. My prayers are not more effective to God than your prayers are. And it is good for us to strive together in prayer, but make certain that if you want people to pray for you, that you also are praying for those very same things, so that we can indeed really strive together in prayer. Now, of course, we shouldn't only be concerned for ourselves in prayer. So we must also strive for others. And Paul says, pray for me. But if we look at this, this tells us that we must pray for others, because he is requesting the Romans to pray for him. Paul, the apostle, was not ashamed to ask for prayer. We should aim to imitate this kind of humility. However, I want us to consider here the necessity of praying for others, not becoming selfish in our prayers. Just as we are not to be selfish in all other matters, we don't want to only focus. You know, sometimes we become so intent on praying for ourselves and our problems that we forget to pray for the rest of God's people. And so let us remember that we should be praying on behalf of others. You know, whenever we have a baptism for young children, or for an infant or a small child, we ask the parents to vow that they will pray with and for their child. That's essentially what we're saying here. We want them to strive to work at prayer with their children and for their children. Well, let's expand that. Let us be praying with the church and for the church. So there is a sense in which prayer really is a cooperative effort. We pray with and for each other. But we should briefly mention two things by way of caution here. Notice that we pray to God. Paul says here that we pray to God. We do not pray to saints or to departed family members. In fact, some have sought to argue that because the Apostle Paul in this epistle requests prayer, and that we today reading this epistle should pray for Paul. I hope you understand the absurdity of that, but just remember that we do not pray for the dead. Let's take the example from King David, who was mentioned this morning. He prayed earnestly for his infant son until his son died. And then he ceased praying for him, because at the point of death, souls enter into their eternal reward. Think of it this way, beloved. Those who are dead are presently either in heaven or in hell. If they are in heaven, they don't need your prayers. There's very little that you or I could do with our earthly prayers that's going to bless them any more than they are already blessed. If they are in hell, there's nothing that your prayers can affect for them. You will not overturn the decree and judgment of God by praying contrary to his decisions. So we do not pray to people, neither do we pray for the dead. All right, so this is the character of prayer. It is work after a fashion. It is a spiritual labor, and we must strive in it. We should not settle for half-hearted or casual or lazy prayers, but we should strive to pray with some urgency and persistence, striving with and for one another. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, said, "Even Paul, a most choice instrument of God, did not think it right to neglect this privilege." How great must be our stupidity? Calvin, as always, very restrained. How great must be our stupidity if we, who are abject and worthless creatures disregarded. Right? If Paul, being the super saint, if Paul understood this privilege, how much should we, being far less than him, take advantage of it? All right, so that's the character of prayer. It is a striving. Let's look now at some contents of prayer. Paul, in this passage, in verses 31 and 32, makes three requests. Obviously, these requests are not exhaustive of all the requests we can make, but they are illustrative. They do show us basic things for which we can pray. Because, you see, there's a sense in which we share in the same struggles as the Apostle Paul. Not the same identical things, but we serve the same Christ, and we are empowered by the same Spirit, and we have the same enemies, and we are on the same journey because we belong to the same kingdom. So in many ways, we have similar difficulties. So the first thing that we can pray for one another, and you can always pray this for people, is for their deliverance. For their deliverance. Paul says in verse 31, "Pray that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe." Now we know from the book of Acts and from his other epistles that Paul faced constant danger. He was particularly in danger from those in Jerusalem who rejected the gospel and were very upset at Paul. In fact, he was being warned not to return to Jerusalem because they were seeking his life. At many points, they tried to put a stop to his preaching. And he is asking that he would be delivered from them. You know, it's interesting how the Lord actually answered this. Paul was delivered from the unbelievers in Judea by means of a Roman guard and prison time in Caesarea. But he was delivered from that danger. But understand this, our story, our calling is not necessarily like Paul's, but we too face dangers. Your brothers and sisters face dangers. Whenever we are engaged in things that please the Lord, we attract the attention of his enemies. And those dangers can be obvious, things like persecution, or they can be less obvious, like temptation to sin or depressions or anxieties. And we can always be praying for people that the Lord would deliver them from those things. Another thing for which we can pray is for their service. So we pray for their deliverance. We can also pray for their servants. Paul says, "Pray that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Calvin again refers to Paul's wonderful meekness. "For he ceased not to labor for those to whom he doubted whether he would even be acceptable." Think about that. Remember how diligent he was in bringing this offering to Jerusalem? He's certain that he must do this. He's completely set on doing that before he can even go to Rome. And here he reveals he's not even certain if they will accept this gift. They may reject him, and they may reject his gift. Calvin continues, "This disposition of mind we ought to imitate, so that we may not cease to do good to those of whose gratitude we are by no means certain." For this reason, we should be praying for one another that our service would be accepted by those who are served. Right? Sometimes it's easy to grow weary in doing well. And it's oftentimes the case that people are not grateful for the service that Christians render to them. I mean, just think for a moment about a young mother with small children. All of the labors that she pours into those children is scarcely recognized. And it's very easy to be tempted to become discouraged in that. And so we should pray for one another, whatever our service is, that one, it would be accepted by those who are served, but number two, that those who are serving would be strengthened in that service. Well, here is a third thing for which we can pray, and that is rest or refreshment. Rest or refreshment. Paul says, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you, in verse 32. This refreshment or rest to which Paul refers is this: the joyful completion of his God-given task according to God's will. That is what Paul is wanting. He wants to make it to Rome so that he can share in the gospel with them, and he wants it to be done according to the will of God, so that when he gets there, he can be joyful and find refreshment or rest with them. That, to him, is success. To complete his God-given task according to God's will. You see, for the Christian, the greatest satisfaction is the accomplishment of God's work according to his will. This is the reason that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because for the Christian, there is great satisfaction in seeing God accomplishing his will, and even in submitting ourselves to it. You know, the secret to finding rest, this kind of rest to which the apostle refers, is a joyful submission to the work of God and the will of God. If you are happy when God works to accomplish his will, then you will always find this refreshment. So from Paul's request here, we can see that we can always pray for deliverance. There will always be dangers for God's people. We can always pray for their service, for their work, for their efforts. And we can always pray for their rest, right? That they would joyfully submit themselves to God's will, and that they would be refreshed in the accomplishment of God's will. Let's close by looking at the comfort of prayer. Number four, the comfort of prayer in verse 33. And this is the comfort of prayer: the God to whom we pray. There is our comfort in prayer. Notice that Paul, in his prayer request, now offers up a prayer for the Romans. The God of peace be with you all. And that's the comfort of prayer. God is the God of peace. Back in chapter 15, verse 13, we read about the God of hope. And we understood that the God of hope means that God is the source of hope. In the same way, God is the God of peace because he's the source of peace. We've defined peace as a state of tranquility, right? Freedom or from disturbance or agitation. It's an overall sense of wholeness or well-being. And we talked before about how there's both an external peace and an internal peace. External peace can be things like economics, or things like in the household, or civil peace, no wars or no riots, and ecclesiastical peace, peace in the church, no divisions or heresies. And then there's internal peace, that is objective peace with God, right? Having our sins pardoned, having the wrath of God turned away from us. And then there's an internal peace that we call the subjective peace, and that's peace of conscience. Knowing in our conscience that God has forgiven us and that we stand in his good graces. Peace, of course, is a desirable condition, but I just want to say that any peace apart from God is really a false and fleeting peace. We can't have genuine peace, true peace, everlasting peace, apart from the God of peace. Now, this title, God of Peace, appears four other times in the New Testament. And we can learn some things about the God of Peace from how it is used. First of all, the God of Peace defeats his enemies and defends his people. We'll see this in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The God of Peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Seems a strange juxtaposition, doesn't it? The God of Peace is going to crush Satan. But that is what God does. He defeats his enemies and defends his people. The God of peace is with those who receive and do the word of God. This is from Philippians 4:9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace sanctifies his people. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more, the God of peace works powerfully in his people. You probably recognize this from one of our benedictions. The God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. But do you see how in this passage, the God of peace is the God who powerfully raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, and powerfully works in his people to make them complete in every good work. Now, in addition to the peace from the God of peace, we are also comforted here by God's presence. Look at the end of verse 33. May the God of peace be with you all. This is the greatest comfort to God's people, is that he is always with his people. This is the comfort of God's presence. This is why David in the 23rd Psalm said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You see, David's comfort, the thing that comforted him in all of this, was that God was with him. We have great promises of God's presence. The Lord Jesus in the Great Commission said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, the God of peace promises his presence to you, and that should be of great comfort. So this evening, we've seen some causes for prayer: the communion of the saints, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the love of the Spirit. We understand something about the character of prayer, how it's a striving. We saw some contents of prayer: praying for people's deliverance, praying for their service, praying for their rest. And we've seen the comfort of prayer, which is the peace and presence of God. I just want to close this evening with a question. If God were to remove from us every earthly comfort, but to promise us everlasting peace in his presence, would that be enough for us? If God were never to answer another prayer, but would to swear to be our God forever, and that we would have peace with him in eternity, would that be enough for us? Let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank you that we have access to you by prayer. We pray, Lord, more and more we would learn to address you in prayer, bringing to you petitions that are more and more in line with your will. We pray, Father, that we would be people of prayer, and, Lord, that we would always be satisfied with your answer. And above all, Lord, that we would be satisfied with your presence. Thank you, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.